Good evening, brothers and sisters. We would like to open our Bibles to the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. And then we're going to read on the next page Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then Joshua, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then we want to look in Ephesians and chapter 1. Can I have just a little bit that the microphone's just a little too loud. It's got that bounce back feedback there. Just take that off, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read some verses in there, beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Then verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we want to go to Hebrews in chapter 10. Verses 32 through 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the accumulating testimony during this week of light, of truth, that you're granting unto us. We realize when you gather your people together, there's always a deep purpose in your heart. We pray that you would reveal that purpose to us more and more as we meet together and as we pray individually, as we fellowship together. Even tonight, as we come again to your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we could see this whole matter of our inheritance and the fullness that you desire for us. Oh, lead us then by your Spirit into that which you have designed for us since the beginning of time, that we might be to your pleasure and satisfaction in every way. Gather our hearts to hear and understand and obey. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As I shared last night, when I was considering what to share upon, the word fullness came to me. It's a growing burden in my heart that we would come to fullness. This is a word, as you probably recognize, that is used throughout the Bible, but especially in such books as Ephesians and Colossians. And this matter of fullness is something that speaks of what God is desiring among his people. When we see this word throughout, it's almost in every chapter of the book of Ephesians. But more than just the word itself, the thought of the church in fullness, it predominates that whole epistle. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul is individually concerned for the Christians that they might be so united with Christ that they would experience that fullness that comes from that unity. So Colossians was written on that sort of personal level. But even there, where he says, all the fullness of deity dwells in him, then it says, and you are made full in him. Now, our translations usually say complete in him, but I think you know that in the Greek it says, you are filled full in him. Now, immediately we see the personal implications of that, and they're very true. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Christ. So if we want to know what fullness is, well, let's look at Christ and see God fully dwelling, fully displaying, fully serving, fully loving through Christ. Now, there is the picture of fullness for us. And then to hear this gospel, and ye are made full in him. Well, we see now the channel for our fullness as well. But I do want you to notice that ye is the plural you. Because there's something about fullness that's just too large for individual consumption alone. I mean, the Lord does want to fill us up with himself. And if we were to simply define what is this fullness, we could say fullness means to be full of Christ. And it's true. Absolutely true. Nothing could please our Lord Jesus more than for his church to be full of himself. We know when we see our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation looking at the seven churches, simply put, what he's looking for is himself. Bone of my bone. This church was created out of my side. And I'm looking for that which is of me. I'm not looking for an orangutan that's the church. I'm not looking for Spider-Man that's the church or Superman that's the church. I'm looking for myself. That's all I want. I don't want super spiritual men. I don't want shamans or gurus. I want me. It's a simple demand. And so when we talk about this matter of fullness, of course, we need to be filled with Christ and then gather together in order for the church to experience fullness. But there's a certain sense in which corporate fullness cannot be achieved unless we're walking together, being knit together, being shaped together, being rubbed together. And finally, we cannot come to fullness without that. So Ephesians is full of fullness. The fullness of time. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 3, after talking about us getting together, you maybe know the width, maybe you know the length, maybe you know the height, maybe you know the depth, but we all have to gather together. And in fellowship and in life and during worship and through prayer and through gospel and through all of our life together, we begin to comprehend, wow, he's longer and wider and higher and deeper than we ever thought. This can only be discovered together. And when people try to discover it individually, they always come short. They become one-dimensional. And so, having said that we may comprehend the width, height, length, and depth, you see, this is all Joshua. We're talking about comprehending all of the landscape of the promised land. Then Paul continues to say, I'm praying that you could comprehend these things and be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, that goes way beyond what you and I could possibly understand. But we're talking about something that can only be contained in a corporate vessel, the fullness of Christ. In chapter 5, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Again, fullness. And how we need fullness when we come to worship in our assemblies. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we, of our own free will, gather together with saints very simply, gather around the Lord's table, and open the time up for a prayer or a song. But you know, that doesn't bring in fullness unless there's some sense in which we deny ourselves and allow the Spirit to lead us. unless our prayers are directed toward the Lord and not toward one another, unless our focus isn't upon our own needs, but upon being pleasing to the Lord. Oh, that there'd be fullness when we gather together for worship. Isn't it terrible when we... Well, it's some of the lessons we learn toward fullness when we have disastrous meetings. We learn a lot in disastrous meetings. And if it leads us to fullness, praise God. But fullness when we gather. And fullness when we pray. You know, I think probably all of you have been privileged to be in a prayer meeting where the Lord dropped in fullness. And there was praying in the Spirit. And a unity that was unusual. And a perception that was deeper than we usually had. And a touching of matters that settled issues. Instead of the usual, let's throw things up into the sky and see if anything comes down. We need fullness in prayer. And the Lord wants to teach us these things. But in order to have fullness, I want to impress on us tonight this matter. It takes time. Now, obviously, that makes sense in our individual lives. You know, for the Lord to bring us to completion, to bring us to perfection, to maturity, it takes time. But I want us to have in the back of our minds as we look at Joshua tonight and deal with this matter, that it takes a long time for the Lord to bring a particular assembly into fullness. Some of you have been around for a long time, and you realize that for most of us in our life, God willing, if we really have a heart to know this fullness, He grants us one or two or perhaps three times in our life where we're gathering with an assembly and drawing toward fullness. It takes years for the Lord to establish fullness in a place. And all the tragedy when people separate and divide, find it too tough and quit. Or settle, as we talked last night, for just Sardesian sleepwalking with a name that you're alive, but you know that you're dead. The Lord gathers people. Sometimes, because I'm an outsider often, and I travel and I see a group of people, and I go back to my room after the first time I've seen these people, I said, Lord, this is the most amazing group. It's so diverse. Look at those brothers in leadership. You got that kind of guy who's right on time and the guy who's always late. You got the Bible pounding guy and the guy who's filled with love. You've stuck them all together. They're all in leadership. What a wonder. How did you ever work this thing out? And then we begin to pray that these brothers won't all divide up. Because there's nothing worse than just an assembly of all Bible thumpers or all pastoral lovers with no Bible knowledge, or everybody on time but dead, or everybody late but full of life. The Lord wants us together to learn together, to stay together, to be fitted together, to be dealt with together. You see, it takes time to come to fullness. It takes time. And I'm not talking 2 years. You know, the vital life of an assembly should go on for a generation and then beyond that if we're faithful. But the shelf life of most churches and assemblies today is under 10 years. 10 years before they split the smithereens and you have a few little ember assemblies that never go anywhere. Oh, it's such a tragedy. When I visited India a few years ago, and a whole number of groups that had been together for years just split. They split over this issue of full-time ministers and elders, and so they split. In every city they split. They had a church of elders and a church of full-time workers. And as a result, these assemblies both languished. How the elders needed those gospel preachers. How those gospel preachers needed those elders. But they divided and stayed apart and experienced limitation instead of fullness. After years of the Lord building them together. I know it's hard for elders to put up with these full-time dudes. It would be better to take them all out in the back and shoot them. Because workers cause a lot of problems. They cause a lot of problems. But the only people that can help a worker remain honest are elders who are willing to stand up to him, speak the truth to him in love. It's the only salvation of a poor worker who otherwise is just sent out on his own like the Lone Ranger. How they need elders, but how elders need workers, you see. That's one of those strange mixes God's put in the church just to bug every one of us. So we have to put up with each other. You know, putting up with elders is really something. Especially when they get over my age. Elders get stubborn and stiff. And the Lord says, good, deal with it. And all I'm trying to say at the beginning of this is, you know, the Lord's investing a lot of time in what He has brought together. Has the Lord brought your assembly together? Now, there are assemblies that have just been manufactured by men. We can just get some people together. We get some guitar players and bring in a preacher. Manufacture something. I'm not talking about that. The shelf life there, I don't know how long that'll be. Depends how good the preacher is. But I'm talking about a marriage that God puts together. A marriage of brothers and sisters that God puts together. And when God puts them together, it's just like a marriage. I don't care if you fight and scream. Just stay together. And God will work it out. Now, I'm serious. Now, many of you would never think of leaving your husband or wife, even through difficult times, but you'd leave a fellowship over some small little issue you got upset about. And perhaps set back by years. Something the Lord has brought to some kind of equilibrium where His life can be expressed. You see, fullness takes time. In your individual life, in the assembly life, don't quit on it, my dear brothers and sisters. The Lord wants to bring us into something. God is working today. God is moving today. But if we understand the Scriptures aright, we would also have to say, most of His work, even in these end times, is hidden. But if the Lord can prepare His people and bring them into maturity and into fullness, we might be surprised how quickly He can complete the work. The outer things can manifest fullness quite quickly if there's been years of faithful preparation in the hidden things. And I'm sure we'll see that tonight in the story of Joshua. Now, for those of you who were here last night, I just trying to look at fullness, and so I landed upon Joshua, this wonderful book, as a picture of fullness for us, so that we could see what it means, fullness. What does it mean, fullness? Let's look at that Old Testament picture of the book of Joshua and see what fullness means. Wow, a land that's been promised to us, Christ. Every part of Christ, His power, His love, His light, His mercy, His saving, His healing, His truth. There are things we don't even know about Christ yet. Even at the end of the book of Revelation, He has a name that nobody knows but Himself. There's still so much to discover. But the Lord gathers us together so that we can discover something of Christ in His fullness. It's like that promised land. Can you imagine the children of Israel going through the Jordan River, a miracle in itself, we'll talk about tomorrow night, and coming into the promised land? You know, they'd never been to Bethel before. Never been to Shechem, Ai, maybe heard stories of Beersheba from Abraham's day. They'd never been any of that place. Moses went up on a mountain and kind of saw the whole thing. with spiritual eyes, but boy, they had a lot of new things to discover. And of course, a lot of enemy tribes to run upon and defeat, which they did. Because in the book of Joshua, we see this wonderful picture of the children of Israel coming into the promised land and experiencing fullness, actually possessing the land. Wow, can you imagine? You've been a slave in Egypt for years, and then you were some sort of a nomadic shepherd wandering around in the wilderness, and suddenly you come in and God says, there you are, settle down right there. There's your inheritance, New Jersey. You go in there and settle down and in some wonderful town there like Newark. And it's all yours. And it's got some buildings that were built you didn't build, but you can take advantage of. Got some, you know, watchtowers. It's got some olive presses, all kinds of things, and it's yours. But you got to possess it. And there's houses. Well, you may have to fix it up just a little bit because you pretty well destroyed it when you wiped out the people behind you, but so you go fix it up, and now it's yours. And wouldn't you believe you came into the promised land at harvest time? So you just go into the field and you harvest stuff you didn't even plant. Whoa, the grace of God. But you better harvest it before it turns bad. And then somebody's assigned way up in the north. Dan, they're way up in the north. And Beersheba, way down in the south, is owned by another tribe. And so everybody goes out there. There's fullness. People all over the land, inhabiting the land, using the land. But even better, could you imagine what would have happened if the children of Israel had gone into the land and they'd all remained one together? Let's suppose that they actually believed God was their king. And they didn't do anything without going to the temple and checking with the high priest. Saying, what does the Lord want us to do? We have some marauders coming in from Midian. What does the Lord want us to do? And they pray, and the high priest says, well, let Ephraim and Benjamin and Issachar gather together against the Midianites. Why? The Midianites would have been crushed instead of oppressing the children of Israel, as we find in the book of Judges. God's plan was for oneness. Actually, God's plan was for eventually to have a city that was His, and a temple that was His, and a throne that was His, and a king that was His. And all the plans for God's fullness extended from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and from Dan to Beersheba. What a beautiful, tremendous land this was, all in unity. And the saints would come together for times of worship at the feasts, and all just declare their unity and how good the Lord has been to us, how good the harvest has been. And if the tribe of Benjamin goes into a tough time because their region is having some sort of a trouble, it's okay. Their brothers in Ephraim and the brothers in Judah come and bring them supplies. They're all one. They all share together. They're 12 individual tribes, but they're all one family, living in this fullness, living in this land. There isn't an enemy that can cross their borders. They're watchful. They give praise to their God. They depend upon Him. This was God's plan. And in the book of Joshua, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of it. That's why, to me, it's such a wonderful picture of fullness in a way. Now, tonight, we want to look at Joshua, the individual man Joshua, as a picture of sonship. What is sonship in the New Testament? You know, we read in Ephesians, we have been predestined to adoption of sons. You see, Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he immediately begins to list some things as he chose us before the foundation of the world and as he's predestined us to the placing of sons. Literally in the Greek, I think you all know, we use this word adoption of sons, but it means to the placing of sons. We've been predestined to become God's sons. God is going to bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. Does that include you? Absolutely. But you see, we also have the book of Hebrews that warns us that right now sons have to go through child training and through discipline. Sons have to hold fast to their confidence so they can lose out But there's great reward for sons who grow up, Christians who become responsible. And I want us to look at this sonship not just as an individual matter, although in the end it has to be, but as an assembly that comes into sonship. What is sonship? Is it perfection? No. But it's maturity. It's a maturity that can understand the mind of God, that knows beyond doubt that we're saved, that the Lord begins to build the Word of God upon that foundation of the person knowing that they're saved, and the Word of God comes in them. Sonship is without gender, of course. When we're talking sonship, we're talking about men and women who've been born again as children of God, and that the Lord wants to grow up into sonship. And the life of Joshua shows us something of this picture. Joshua coming into fullness. Joshua coming into leadership. You see, when we're talking about sonship, we're talking about leadership. Leadership meaning not just the couple of brothers who may lead an assembly, but spiritual leadership. Men and women who can discern the times. Men and women who lead holy lives. Men and women who serve the Lord. When the Bible is talking about fullness in Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does it mean there that the church is His fullness? Well, in the context, it was just talking about the fact that when Jesus was set on the right hand of God, He was set down and God says, sit here while I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now guess who gets to take the enemies and make them part of the footstool? His fullness, the body of Christ. So are we footstool stuffers? I don't know how I got this old. I've got a footstool in my study. I think it comes from Africa. I'm not sure how my wife got a hold of this thing. Oh, she got it from her parents. But anyway, okay. I've got this thing. I put my feet on. The trouble is the stuffing's coming out of it. It's so old. It's leather, and the leather's all kind of sort of rotten. And so the seams pull apart, and this stuffing come out. You know what the stuffing is? It's like camel's hair. I mean, it's pretty yucky stuff. Now the Lord Jesus has won the victory on Calvary in His resurrection, and He's sitting down on the throne, and God says, okay, now who will go and fetch the enemies and making stuffing for His footstool? Are you a footstool stuffer? We need to learn how to fight the warfare. That's part of what it means to be His fullness. We are His servants. It means whatever He wants, we do. We have willing hearts. If He says go, we go. If He says I want a glass of water, we're there. As a matter of fact, we have the glass of water before He even asks, because we know His heart. Fullness is when we are really servants. It's delightful to know servants. I go to a conference, the WCCC, not to be confused with WCC, and every year I go, and there, I'm still a young person, so I work among the young people. And so sometimes, I get the 75 young people, and they just lock me in a room to see if I survive with these kids. So I have to go to my dorm, and I have to get my guitar, and I have to drag it down over there a quarter of a mile. Then I have to get the overhead projector and bring it to the room. And then, after the meeting, I'm taking my guitar up the hill in his dining room. Then I go, my guitar weighs, 20 pounds. It gets kind of heavy going up the hill, and down the hill, and up the hill. One year, there was this kid. He's actually out of college, I went to the young people's meeting, and he came along. He said, I just want to, watch, see what you're doing. I said, you should be in the meeting, But, okay. So, well, this guy came in there, and from then on, I had a servant. Now, he went and got me a bottle of water.
Nobody even thought about that. I might need that. He did that. And he insisted on carrying my guitar everywhere, up the hill, down the hill, to my room. He said, I'll just take it to your room. He said, no, don't leave it in the cafeteria. I'll take it to your room. I said, but I need it at 6 o'clock for the meeting, because we'd have meetings in different places even, can you believe? He said, it's okay, I'll bring it over today. And it was there. And he was there. And then I would be speaking, and some kids would be, unruly. Heaven forbid, our children, unruly. One or two of them, I see them here tonight. And they get a little bit unruly, and this brother went and sat down next to the kids. And of course, they got a little self-conscious about it. And if need be, he told them, settle down. Now, I've never seen this guy preach. Don't think he can. I don't know much about him, but I do know this. It was delightful to see him every year. He came every year. He helped every year. He did all of that. I never asked him to. I never said I need it. They never sent him to me, through the committee. The committee didn't think I needed help. I don't want to be mean about that, but you know what I mean. I never asked. But this guy was there. What a delight. What does it mean to be the fullness of him who fills all in all? To be his delightful servant. Are you ready up in the morning? Lord, here I am. Ready to pray? What do you want? What can I do? Who can I witness to? There's a delightful servant. That's the kind of fullness we should grow up to. Service. Footstool stuffers. Any enemy put under the feet of the Lord. We have the authority to do that. The servants do. But also fullness has got to be talking about love. Right? The fullness of Him. Now listen to this. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So first of all, if we're filled with anything that's worthwhile, it's filled with Jesus, right? He fills all in all. So if we're filled with anything of value, we're filled with Jesus. So how can we be His fullness when we need Him to be our fullness? Well, only in one way. That when He fills us, we love Him. It is the story our brother was sharing this morning. It's the same story as Adam and Eve. Did Adam need Eve? No. Men don't need women. Well, Adam was an overcomer. Adam was already a son. Adam was naming the animals and gardening and having a great time. There's something wrong, I don't know. But when he met Eve, he said, bone of my bone, there she is. Now I know fullness. Now she makes me very happy. The Lord Jesus, does He need us? No. He could live in eternity and talk to the angels and His Father, the Holy Spirit. But He's looking for something. He's looking for people who really love Him. Who just say, I want to be your wife. Whatever you want, Lord, I want to help you. I just want to serve you. I just want to show you how much I appreciate the fact that you've filled me up. I'm so glad I'm married to you. Now, you see, how can we do that as individuals? That's why nuns take the pledge. Nuns go into the nunnery and they marry Jesus in a ceremony, which is actually a little bit of baloney. Why? It's because only as the church together are we the bride, right? Only as the church together, all delighting and serving Him, can we possibly be His fullness. So fullness is talking a lot about love. Not that He needs us that much for anything, although, a gardener comes in handy, or a footstool stuffer, or there's different things for us to do for sure. But a lover. Up in the morning, loving the Lord. He likes that. It's just good for Him to be married. That's what He's looking for. Fullness. Now, when we come to Joshua, and we look at this matter of sonship, and we see Joshua there at the beginning of the book. Let's go back to Joshua now. Sorry we've wandered far afield here, but there we are. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, we see God commanding Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now rise up go into the promised land. Tremendous occasion. Here he is, a son, mature, ready. Here we see him at the moment of fruitfulness, at the moment where this is the reason he was born. But you see, this is fallacy, a punctiliar fallacy, is one of what my theologian professors used to call it, the aorist punctiliar fallacy that all Christians labor under, thinking that we could be saved tomorrow and God's ready servant the next day. We have this idea, well, you see, we are saved. Well, we can serve. And actually, we can express his fullness to some degree as a Christian, to the degree that we're yielded to him and dependent upon him. But the problem is, we're all so full of ourselves that when we start to serve him, I mean, you know, that's why one brother says, when somebody gets saved, you need to cage them up for the first 6 months because of the potential damage they can do to their family. And as they run over everybody demanding salvation and go about and make a real mess of things. Well, that's what happens to people. They get excited and they're all full of themselves and they serve God by the fullness of themselves. And so when Saul of Tarsus got saved, that's completely different. When he got saved, he was ready to serve, right? Wrong. Now, a couple of days of witness, the Lord says, yep, to the wilderness for you. And after a couple of years in the desert, go back home and make tents for a while. Saul was so full of himself. It's the same for all of us. How long have you been saved? 3 years? Then you're ready. Can you imagine I came out of seminary as a Christian 5 years? Ready to go. Home missionary, pastor. You know? So full of myself. I made a mess everywhere I went, of course. Although I had this encouragement. Actually, while I was at seminary one day, we saw some missionaries, and these missionaries told their stories. And afterwards, I said to the professor, I said, those guys are megalomaniacs. Totally ego-centered, selfish guys, and they were. Everything was about them. And the professor said, you know, God uses flesh to do his will. Remember Samson. Now, it's true that Samson was a very carnal man, and God did use him in spite of himself. But Samson is hardly a model for ministry. But he said, well, that's okay. I mean, the denomination I was part of didn't take flesh too seriously anyway. It just, you know, be good to people, and, you know, come up with some great ideas, and preach the word, that's all you got to do. Just flesh things, no problem. You got some flesh, God will use it. Oh, whoa. Oh, my goodness. But here's Joshua, ready to go. He's decreased. The Lord is in him. He's a son, ready to take the land. Oh, this is a great commissioning here. This is a great commanding to go into the land. And of course, it couldn't have just happened like this, could it? Joshua didn't wake up Thursday morning. God says, okay, Joshua, here we go. No. You know, the whole thing goes back before Joshua was even born. God had a plan for this man. And throughout Joshua's life, God was preparing this man. And by the time Joshua hit this river here, he's better than 80 years old, that we know. All that time, hidden work, preparation for sonship in order to be fruitful and be fullness to God in his last days. So we've got to go back. Got to go back a little bit. We read a verse of his commissioning there right at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua now filled with the spirit of wisdom. But let's look at another verse or so. How about Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 14? The Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting.
So Joshua went through a commissioning. Turn to Numbers chapter 27. And we see this commissioning mentioned again. Verses 18 through 20. So the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Ah, well, that's the secret. He had hands laid on him. I had hands laid on me. It didn't do any good. You know, I mean, the Lord has to lay his hand on you. Then I think it'll do something. But anyway, in the whole structure of the thing, you know, somebody laid their hands on me and, you know, said all kinds of magic words to make me a holy priest of God. Is this the secret to Joshua's life right here? The commissioning. Ah, yes, that's it. But no, it's not, because he already had the Spirit. And this was done as much for the people as anything else. Commission him in front of the people. Get Eleazar up here. Let's make a little thing of this. Let's recognize that this is true. But what they were recognizing is that he was already prepared. Oh, for preparation, we have to go back more than 40 years. Now I just interject this. Are you ready for 40 years of preparation? For Jesus, it was 30 years of preparation. Well, let's go back and look at the first little statements we find about Joshua and see how the Lord is working upon him. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 27, we find our first insight into Joshua. A chronological insight, I would say. In Numbers 11 and verse 27, so a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain him. I will deal with that in just a minute. But here we see this little insight here. Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. Now, if you'll just take that word attendant and just remember that and go over to Joshua in chapter 1 where we read verse 1 and 2, we find something interesting here. At the very beginning of Joshua, it says this. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Very wonderful word, servant, to describe Moses. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant. And again, the same word that was back in Numbers. This is the first thing Joshua learned in preparation for sonship. He was the servant of a servant. The attendant of a servant. Now, a servant is a nobody. The attendant of a servant is somebody who carries water for the servant. That's what a son begins as. Joshua, from his youth, was the guy who tied up Moses' tunic when it came loose and polished his sandals at night and brought him water and a candle or, you know, whatever it is that an attendant of a servant does. A servant has no money. Moses, you know what I'm saying, he wasn't a rich guy. And the attendant of the servant is the attendant of the servant. And so it's interesting that Joshua never gained a great name. As a matter of fact, this was his reputation. Oh, yeah, Joshua, Moses' attendant, became his appellation. Well, he learned that lesson early, that he's nothing, just a servant, and just a servant of the servant. Sonship is always serving the servant.
Jesus is our servant. Okay, then in Numbers chapter 13, let's look at this. We have a list of the spies who go into the promised land. And we see in verse 8 something interesting. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then down in verse 16, after listing the names of the 12, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Ah, now Joshua had a name change. He started out Hoshea, which means salvation. And Moses said, no, I'm changing your name. Now, we don't find that he did that with anybody else, but with Joshua, his personal attendant, who he saw over those years, he said, no, you know who you are? You are Jehovah is salvation. Now, don't forget, Joshua, or Hoshea, came out of Egypt. He knew the redemption. He was a slave in Egypt like everybody else, a young person there. But he was a slave nevertheless in Egypt, and he knew his redemption. But the wonderful thing that caused his name change was the character change that came in Joshua when this salvation was made personal and real to him. It was more than just salvation, Hoshea. It was Yehoshea. Jehovah is your salvation. You see, there was some growth there. Even at the foundational level, we can see that even by the name change. He's not just saved, but he knows the one who saved him. All part of preparation for sonship. Many people saved, but do they know the Lord? Joshua did. At least we can see that in that little picture we have in his name. In Exodus 17 is actually the first reference we have to Joshua in the Bible. If you look there in verse 9, and what do we find? They're fighting the Amalekites. And in verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 17, it says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him. And we will find this to be true. Joshua always did as Moses told him. Verse 13 ends the story. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, I like to say that this is a picture of Joshua coming into a spiritual level where he's learned how to fight. It's that level that John talks about in his letter. I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. It's wonderful to see a young man grow up and become strong in the word of God and able to fight against the enemy. And so this is Joshua. One of the young men. But Moses immediately said, Joshua, you go out and fight. I'm staying here on the hill with what Aaron and Hur. And watch me. And be faithful. And Joshua was. He was learning how to fight. And as we grow as sons, we learn how to fight. The enemy begins to attack. The enemy sends you in. You go into a wilderness where you're tempted by all kinds of things as a young Christian. Don't you know the Lord's trying to strengthen you? And you're strengthened by the word of God that abides in you. We find, and it's not just by the way, that Joshua was a real student of the word of God, of the law that was given to Moses. This was the basis of his strength as he rose up and became a fighter. So this is the next stage we see in his life as a young man, strong, overcoming the evil. The next one is in Exodus chapter 24, the fourth stage. And we find this interesting statement in verse 12 and 13. This is where the elders were on the mountain of God with Moses. It says in verse 12,
Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now Joshua went up as Moses' servant. Maybe Moses needed a little help climbing the mountain. I don't know. But all I know is Moses touched the holiness of God. And to me, that's another picture for young and old. To know the holiness of God is to have a life that's consecrated. Sonship cannot be part of an assembly that skitters around this matter of holiness and consecration. So Joshua learned that lesson. I mean, you can't be up on Mount Sinai, and it says there, so Joshua went up on the mountain with Moses, and the elders said, well, we'll wait down here. In verse 14, make a long story short. Verse 15 says, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered him. The glory of the Lord came down. And Joshua saw all that stuff. Maybe he was scared to death. Maybe he wondered, Mo, should I go back down? But no, Moses brought him up there. See the glory of God. Realize the holiness of God up on the mountain. It's one thing to be down on the foothills. But when you're up there touching the holiness of God, it changes your life. Oh, may the Lord touch us. We come to Him, consecrate our lives. May the Lord's fire of holiness be our experience. No, we cannot individually attain to sonship, nor as an assembly find sonship without this stage in our lives. And then we come to Exodus 32, where we find Joshua again. And here Joshua is gaining some spiritual ears. They were up on the mount, as you know, and while they were up there, God says, go back down. The children are committing harlotry. And so they start heading down the mountain in chapter 32 and verse 17. It says, now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Now I like this because it's sort of a picture of when a servant of God begins to hear, but they're not hearing with discernment yet. He's hearing the shout of the people, but he's interpreting it as a war shout. Moses knows better. God told him what it was all about. No. This isn't the shout of war. This is the shout of play, of revelry in the congregation. So, you know, sometimes we hear the Lord, we interpret things, but we don't have that spiritual wisdom yet. Obviously, Joshua's in this process of learning to hear and to understand with discernment the things that are going on. And then in chapter 33, we just see this little note, by the way, that includes Joshua. In verse 11 of Exodus 33, we come to the next stage. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. There was also this benefit of serving, being an attendant of Moses. He learned fellowship in the tent. Moses went out to speak to the people, to go back home. Joshua decided to stay in the tent, clean things up, sit around, wonder about that lampstand, wonder about that showbread. Occasionally think maybe he's hearing God, praying to God before the incense, keeping everything in shape there in the tent. Fellowship. He caught on what Moses understood. God wants fellowship. He stayed in the tent. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, if we're not abiding in Christ, if we don't come to Him in the morning or during the day and say, Lord, I need your help on this one. Lord, I want to discuss something with you. Lord, I read something this morning. It made me wonder about your size or about your love.
or about the way you deal with people. You know, as somebody dialoguing and fellowship and abiding with God and letting the Word abide in us, this is a son. This is somebody coming into sonship. They're dwelling and abiding in the tent, in the meeting with God. We come to stage 7 in Numbers chapter 11. We have to go from Exodus to Numbers. And in Numbers 11, we find that Joshua was one of those men that of the 70 elders upon whom the Spirit came. But we'll just look at this verse here, verse 26. Now, after the Spirit came down upon these men and they prophesied, it says in verse 26, two men had remained in the camp, Eldad and Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered to go up and be the 70, but they had not gone out of their tents. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now, Joshua, son of Nun, he was up there. He was one of those guys filled with the Spirit. The attendant of Moses, he said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Moses said, oh, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Here's a young man filled with the Spirit. Here again, you see, we have many lessons to learn in this matter of sonship. And Joshua is learning these lessons. He's filled with the Spirit, but he has no idea what his Spirit comes from. It reminds me of the story when Jesus is trying to go to a town in Samaria and he's prevented. James and John want to send fire down. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Here's Joshua, sort of the same way. Oh, can you believe it? Two guys outside of the special group. And they're prophesying. Moses, he's much more jealous for Moses than Moses is. And he has to learn something about his own personal self, his narrowness, his interpretation of these things. And he does learn, of course. And then in chapter 14, verse 30, we come to the last of these series or steps. We see him learning and references made to him. And of course, you know, he went through years and he went through many things not recorded. But in Numbers 14 is when he goes out as a faithful spy. He goes out as a spy with the other 11, comes back, reports are given. He and Caleb give a good report. What is a good report? The other 10 spies gave an evil report. And the only difference between a good report and an evil report, they all spoke of the same facts. But a good report is when you see the land in light of the Word of God. We can take this land. God's promised it. We can do it. You see, they saw things according to the Word of God. Now, the other 10 spies said, oh, man, we got giants, walled cities. We look like grasshoppers. Caleb said, no, what are you talking about? We should go in and take the land. Oh, thank God for faithful spies. Many times, those who see according to the Word of God are in the minority in the assembly, you know. The assembly tends toward unbelief and murmuring. But here, thank God, some people see according to God's promises. And there was Joshua, faithful. He saw the land. He saw the Lord's will. Now, just again, we want to just address this question. My dear brothers and sisters, God takes years to prepare you as a servant. Hasn't He been faithful to you? Hasn't He showed you precious things regarding Himself? Hasn't He taken you under His wing and showed you things, led you places, taught you things, brought you correction? Oh, hasn't He been so patient with you? There we are, our neck in the yoke along with Him. How does He put up with us? I feel for the Lord when he says a few times in the Gospels, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? But isn't he patient? You know he's brought you through some trials. Are they going to be all in vain? Are you just going to quit? He's testing you. It's taken years to get you to the place where you have nowhere else to go. You're caught. Don't you know his servants have to be those who are caught? They have nowhere else to go. You think service is all just easy and fluff and full of good times? No, but he's been so faithful to show you. You know, there's always the other side of the trials and the dealings and the provings. It's that other side of love and his telling his secrets to you and his encouraging your heart when you get downcast. I reckon when I look out here in this assembly, we have people that the Lord's been working with for years. We've been kept from evil all this time. And I ask the question of Hebrews, will you throw away your confidence, which has great reward? If the Lord has spent all this time preparing you, are you going to quit? Are you quit? Have you quit? Do you think you've quit? Is it too tough for you? It takes years to bring someone to fullness, to bring someone to sonship, to give them some sense of maturity. There isn't anyone here who would dare talk about perfection. But then after a while, you gain some spiritual sensibility, some sense of what the Lord wants. How long has the Lord been plowing these things into us and teaching us and showing us His grace and His love and balancing us and telling us to be quiet and using us when we don't want to be used and showing us how when we least feel we're able, He is more than able. There's so many things He's taught us over the years. Joshua went through this process. But of course, there was one last thing that I can't point to a scripture and show you that was the thing that qualified Joshua really to gather together with other sons and go in and take the land. There was one more step of preparation that doesn't have a verse because it has to do with a life. Do you know what finally qualified Joshua to be a servant in the house of God, to be a son who's responsible? The final qualification was he was called upon to waste his life because of the people of God. What do I mean by that? Well, the children of Israel, because they refused to go into the promised land, where God swore in his wrath and said, all of you are going to die in the wilderness. Except Joshua and Caleb, who are going to go in after 38 years. A lifetime. And Joshua was ready, and Joshua was faithful, and Joshua was prepared, and Joshua said, let's go in. And Joshua should have been able to go in, and he had to wait 38 years for his brothers and sisters. And all the time shepherd them and pray for them. You see, in Numbers 14, when God says, stand aside. I'm going to wipe out this whole generation right now. You know what happened? Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in verse 5 of Numbers 14, verse 5. But would you notice that Joshua in verse 6 also tore his clothes and joined in the intercession? Oh God, don't kill these children. What would happen to your testimony? You said you're going to bring them in, Lord. If you take them out, what would happen to your testimony? Basically, Joshua began interceding, shepherding, loving these people who were preventing him from going in for 38 years. Now, brothers and sisters, how much do you love the brethren? How long-suffering can we be? I would say perhaps some of you are ready to go in. And your brothers and sisters aren't. Well, should we break away? The temptation, you know. Or do we waste a life? For the sake of the people, he waited. All that time, he had to hold on to the promise. You're going in, Joshua. You're going in. 38 years waiting, waiting, ready, all that time. And preparing the rest until that old flesh had died out. Oh, I wish God could do it in a moment, but he's chosen not to. I wish the old flesh could die out of all these leaders who are fighting each other and can't get through and can't be one and can't make resolution and are just stuck and paralyzed, and all the people are being damaged and all the sheep are crying, and these people and these leaders and people are so full of flesh. Oh, that all of that flesh could die in the wilderness. But no, no, it just goes on and on. But meanwhile, God does a deep work in you if you're willing to put up with it. And I don't mean put up with it. I mean overcome in the midst of it. How many times, I could just imagine, of course, Joshua didn't sing Negro spirituals. But I love that song that I sing sometimes myself. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. How many times Joshua shepherding in the wilderness? Why should I go through this? Why for these people? What is it worth? You know what it was worth? It was worth for the day in Joshua chapter 1 when God said, it's time to go. And God had prepared in a secret place this man. You know, Moses, just before he died, he sang that tremendous song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's that tremendous song. It's a song of prophecy. It's a song of vision. It's a song of warning. It's a song of destiny. He was singing that song. You know, that was his second and final song. And it says Moses sang it and then he died. But you know what it says? It says, and Moses sang the song and along with Joshua. You know what those 38 years had done? Joshua knew the song of destiny. He knew the song of vision. He knew the song of purpose. He understood what God was doing. He knew the warnings and he knew the promises. That whole song was now Joshua's song. Isn't that amazing? Oh, he could sing the song. And then God says, now it's time to go in and take the land and bring the people through. And Joshua was ready. And Joshua was faithful. But the people were ready too. And they'd been made ready. Even by Joshua. It says in the book of Numbers, I will make your children to be shepherds in the wilderness. To learn how to shepherd one another in the difficult times. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's easy to shepherd people when everything's going great in the assembly. But can you shepherd people in the wilderness? Ah, now there is proving ground. So we can quickly look at what happened up on the other side. We know there in Joshua, if you'll turn there now, that these precious promises were made to him. Rise up, take the land, every place to the foot of your, that the sole of your foot stands on. I have given you this land. Now be strong and courageous. Now be strong and courageous. Now be strong and courageous. Remember my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the law and meditate on it. And be strong and courageous because my presence will go with you. And Joshua says, amen, let's go. And of course, the most amazing things began to happen. I mean, how could the Jordan River pull back and then walk through in the flood tide? I mean, we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow. What a tremendous miracle. Then to come up on the other side, there's Jericho standing there. No problem. The Lord's going to bring it down. And then attacks from the south, and attacks from the north, and attacks from the middle. But everywhere they go, they find victory on every hand. Oh, my goodness. He was ready. They were ready. The assembly was ready. They actually possessed some land. They actually took some territory. They actually expressed some fullness. Oh, it was a wonderful time, this season of years that they went through. It's because Joshua obeyed God without wavering as he went through these various things. But let's just look at a couple of things about sonship on the other side. After all that preparation and all of those difficult things, look what the Lord says to him. This is a very precious thing. After you've been the servant's attendant for a while, you know, it's not even a question of pride anymore. But the Lord says to him in chapter 3, verse 7, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you.'" Chapter 4, verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they'd revered Moses all the days of his life." Now, do you think this stuff was going to Joshua's head? No. Because the Lord said, "Here's why I'm exalting you. Because otherwise they wouldn't listen to you. They said, 'Ah, no, no, we only take it from Moses.'" So he said, "No, no, I'm making you a man of stature. People will listen to you as they listen to Moses. It is a practical reason for it. But don't take it too seriously. You're still the servant's attendant." Chapter 6, verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And that's for the sake of the unbelievers and the enemies in the land. Joshua's fame went out. Somebody heard the name Joshua, and he said, "Ah!" It says in the book, their hearts melted within them. "Oh, not Joshua, not that great giant Joshua." They probably had stories of him being taller than Goliath. His fame went out through all the land. Even it came to a war in chapter 8 as they were fighting against Ai after they rooted out the problems. And in verse 18, the Lord says to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, and I'll give it into your hand." Joshua stretched it forth, and as long as he stretched it forth, they defeated the people of Ai. Such a scene of authority given to Joshua as the Lord was with him in every way. You know, the Lord did stand with him. Let's read the adventure here in chapter 10. And we see that he fights again in Gibeon against some enemies that came up. I guess for the sake of time, let's see here. Then in verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord. Now, I just skipped over some verses that said the Lord threw stones at him. The Lord, you know, against the enemy, the Lord was just with them, and so the enemy had quite a bashing. But in verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." So here's the point in verse 14, and it says, "There was no day like that before or after when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." You know, I mean, here was Joshua in the conflict, possessing the possessions and taking the land. He was in the will of God, doing God's will. And when he said, "Lord, stop the sun," the Lord listened to him. I mean, that's an amazing statement, of course. The Lord had this in his meteorological calendar. I don't know how, but anyway, Joshua obviously tapped into that. Well, I don't want to get into that mystery. It's a little deep. The interesting thing is, he was fighting here at Gibeon, and that's the mess that he made and the elders by not taking counsel about the Gibeonites. The Lord still stood with him. Oh, the wonderful Lord. And another point is that in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, in the Lord. Of course, we all know this wonderful ending in chapter 24, where Joshua takes his stand and tells Israel they must take their stand. You know, sonship's always an individual thing. You must be released to the Lord. You must be captured by the Lord. You must serve the Lord. And you must decide. So he says in chapter 24 and verse 14, "Now therefore,
fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, exactly what Joshua did. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. If this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves to whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now there is a son. He brings his own sons into service. And then we find the final record here in Joshua 24 and verse 29 through 31. Joshua, in his sonship, in his faithfulness, in his service, in his possessing, in his confidence, it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of the inheritance of Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. You know, Joshua was such a faithful servant that he inspired the others to be faithful. All leaders of God, if we could just be faithful, full of our devotion to the Lord, a generation would be inspired. The whole generation, because of his testimony, remained faithful to the Lord. And not only that, it wasn't like he died and there was nobody left. When he died, the elders were still there, and they remembered, and the people remained faithful. Oh, there's such enlargement here. Such enlargement, not limitation, the usual limitation of leaders who fall away and have no strength. But here is sonship, seen in Joshua, faithful servant. And this is a picture for you and I, brothers and sisters. I leave you with these two thoughts. One, the Lord wants to bring the assembly into fullness, and it's going to take some time. Are you willing to waste your life for 38 years in the hidden place in order for the Lord to do in 10 years what He wants to do to bring things to fullness? How much time has the Lord invested in you towards sonship? Have you known His leading and drawing? And you know that in your life it's going to take time. Will you be faithful to Him? And then just the last thing I want to say is this. For those of you who are already leaders, you know you're brought in limitations because of self instead of fullness. You know, the assembly needs brothers and sisters of spiritual maturity who know fullness, who live in that fullness. Not with bad attitudes, not sour pussies, not unbelieving, not, sometimes the shame of it all is that the leaders are the basket cases. And everybody's tiptoeing around the leaders, or they'll get upset or something like that. Other than the leaders being pillars, responsible, faithful, ready with the Word of God. It's a shame when an assembly falls into a pattern and all the responsibility for ministry is left with one dear saint, or perhaps two, when there's such an abundance, but people are unwilling to give themselves to the Lord. And if you're a leader, just want to ask you in Jesus' name to respect the work that the Lord's been doing in your life. Don't you quit on the Lord. It's possible to come to a tragic end, but it's also more than possible, by the grace of God, for you to be faithful in these last days. Be responsible to the Lord. Be full-hearted to the Lord. Be a testimony of fullness, of maturity, of holiness, of fellowship,
of obedience. Sisters, what a difference it would make in the assembly if you were such kind. Brothers, I no longer think we have the time to just make those foolish kind of excuses. Oh, I'm not qualified. Oh, I'm no good. Oh, I'm nothing. We've done that too long. The Lord's invested too much for you to devalue what He's doing in your life. I'm not talking about everybody rising up and preaching. I'm talking about that kind of spiritual leadership that can be seen in lives that sparkle with the reality of Jesus, His fullness. Dear brothers and sisters, let's learn how to be Joshua's. Oh, the Lord's looking for somebody, some people to be like Joshua, overcoming. Isn't that an overcomer right there? I think that's it. May the Lord raise up Joshua. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand Your patience with us, nor Your investment. But we reckon we have nowhere else to go. I thank You for my dear brothers and sisters. I know many of them have served You, been faithful to You through thick and thin. They've been tested by the brethren, by the murmurings, by the difficulties of trials that come about in our life together. Oh, Lord, I pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Don't allow us to throw away the confidence and the boast of hope that we have. Oh, Lord, we see that Joshua was exactly that, a man who exuded the confidence of obedience and faith. Oh, raise up young men, old men, poor sons. We thank You for this testimony of Joshua and the testimony of those whose spirit is like him. A man who brought in a new generation into the land, but a man who was connected and actually part of the old generation. Oh, Lord, in sonship there is no generation gap. Mold us together. Make us one. Teach us the lessons in the hidden places that would enable us to bear fruitful and loving service to You in these end days. Oh, Lord, make us sons. Bring us into fullness. Bring us into the land of all the purpose of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.